Let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. As we draw our study in the book of Matthew to a conclusion, and that study, of course, being the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now again, this is the last church in a series of seven, beginning with the church at Ephesus and ending with the church at Laodicea. We are drawing parallels between the Kingdom of Heaven parables from Matthew chapter 13 and the Kingdom of Heaven parables, and the seven letters to the seven churches. And what we're trying to see here is to get a picture in our minds of what it's supposed to be like concerning churchianity in the age in which we live. And of course, it wouldn't make any sense, even if we did know how it was, if we couldn't put it into a historical context, because folks would look at the church with the narrow snapshot of history that we have in our lives and say, well, it's always been like this, so it must be okay. Well, no, it hasn't always been like this. And Jesus told us in the Kingdom of Heaven parables that there was to be a direction that the Kingdom of Heaven would move in. Now, for those of us that have read the Kingdom of Heaven parables till we have them memorized, what was the direction spiritually that the Kingdom of Heaven parables move in from, let's say, the sower on through the parable of the leaven? We've considered especially those three parables: the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard tree, and the parable of the leaven. Were things getting better and better and revival bursting out all over? Or would they tend to suggest something else? Loudly, please. Of course, they were getting worse and worse. Let's consider for a moment now, before we look once again at this church at Laodicea, what we learn from the parable of the sower. See if we can do this without actually looking at it, because we know it so well. A sower went forth to sow. What does the sower sow in that parable? Good seed or bad seed? There's only two possible answers, so we can run through the guesses in a hurry if you'll just cooperate. Of course, he sowed the good seed. And when Jesus explains the parable, what does he say that the seed is? Cargill? Hybridized? Yes, the seed is the Word of God. Absolutely. All right. What effect does the sowing of the good seed in the field, and by the way, what does Jesus say that the field is in that parable? The world? Yep, we're not talking about Mars here. It's the world. And what's the effect after the good seed is sown in the field? Some of it produces... Pardon? Nope, the good seed cannot produce tares. We'll leave that to Monsanto. Yes, the good seed produces the wheat, but is that the only thing that is found in the field? When the servants go out and look at the field, they say, uh-oh. Why did they say, uh-oh? Yes, there were tares amongst the wheat. And so they wondered what to do about it. So they go back and ask the master. And by the way, who's the master in the parable? Yes, the Lord himself, Jesus. Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, then why does it have tares? What's his answer? An enemy hath done this. While men slept, the enemy sowed tares in the field. Now, what are we going to do about the tares? Let's bust out the rotary hoe and hook up the tractor and go out there and take care of this. Yeah, let them grow together. Why did he say let them grow together? Yes, you might root the wheat up because you don't have the skills necessary to know the difference between the wheat and the tares. What would that teach us? Jesus told the servants, no, don't go out and try to root up the tares, lest you root up the wheat with them. What lesson could we take out of that? Yeah, the tares look as good as the wheat. As a matter of fact, to the worldling, the tares look better till they get to chewing on them. Then they're not so hot. But do you think he's also saying you don't have the necessary equipment to know the difference? And maybe people ought not to run around and try to say, well, people are lost because of this or people are lost because of that. No human being can judge who's saved and who's lost because that's between them and the Lord. Yes. So we have tares amongst the wheat. Oops. We're off to a bad start. Wouldn't it be nice if the field could have been kept pure? Wouldn't it have been nice if the church could have been kept pure? Many attempts have been made. Have any succeeded? The most fundamental churches in the world are always going to have tares amongst the wheat, sometimes because the tares deliberately insert themselves to do damage as agents of the devil. You think their mind might get changed? No, probably not. Well, then what about the parable of the mustard seed? What did that teach us about the church? The mustard seed. Mm-hmm. Even though it's a tiny little seed, it can grow up into a huge plant to where it's not really an herb anymore. It gets so big that it actually becomes a sort of a tree, and birds can land in the thing. Yeah, that's right. What might that suggest? Thinking about the church. What's the idea here? tall oaks from little acorns grow. Okay, if the plant is allowed to go to seed and have uncontrolled growth, is it good for an herb anymore? What happens to asparagus if you leave it too long? And rhubarb too. Ever hear anybody say, this tastes woody? It's no good anymore. It was allowed to grow in an uncontrolled way to where it no longer fulfills its original purpose. Well, the mustard is the same way. If it's grown properly, then it's useful as an herb and a condiment, but if it's allowed to grow in a wild and uncontrolled way, it no longer fulfills its original purpose. And what should that suggest to us about churchianity? And man, you are sitting in a good place in history to see this. Sure, churches can get overgrown and go to seed and get woody in their heart and not serve the purpose that God intended for them to serve. Are numbers in attendance the holy grail of a church? No, what is? These are supposed to be Baptist distinctives that Baptists don't like to talk about anymore. Especially Baptists named Rick Warren. That would get right in the way of his book, wouldn't it? Think of the sales that would drop off if he was a real Baptist instead of who he is. What's one of the Baptist distinctives concerning church membership? Yes, only saved people are church members. But since we can't tell who's saved and who's lost, some could get in that don't belong there, couldn't they? But that's a far cry from encouraging it, isn't it? That's a far cry from going out and getting your pet goat and baptizing it and putting it on the church roll. There's a huge difference there. The church has large and uncontrolled growth. But do you suppose in a church that has large and uncontrolled growth, you'd find more wheat or more tares? Yeah, with just the two parables, we haven't even hit the third one yet. Common sense tells us, and Jesus was counting on the disciples having some level of common sense, this isn't looking good. Big doesn't always mean better. And remember when we studied the apostolic church? What was one of the great things that happened in 312 AD that goes right along with what we're speaking about now? The megachurch didn't start last year. What happened in 312 AD that's congruent with the facts that we're talking about now? This has happened before. There's been megachurches from nearly 2,000 years ago. Did you say something? Constantine. Constantine came to the throne of the Roman Empire. Up until that time, Christianity had been persecuted. The church at Smyrna. Christians to the lions. Christianity was the enemy of Rome. But Constantine changes all that by doing what? Well, yeah, he baptized all of his soldiers. Maybe they're mules too, I don't know. Were they saved? No. Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And of course, if you want to have a big empire, you make the rules of entry a little easier. We'll just baptize them. If you baptize a tare, does it turn into wheat? And then the third parable, the parable of the leaven. Here's the woman hiding leaven in three measures of meal until what happens? Until the whole thing is leavened. Now, what's leaven a picture of in the scriptures? The disciples that heard these parables would have known. Pardon? Yes, leaven in the scriptures is a type of sin. That's why during the Passover, they did what? They put all the leaven out of their houses. It was a type of sin in the scriptures. Well, what do you suppose that the three measures of meal allude to that the woman hides the leaven in? And you can't really hide leaven in the gospel because the gospel is the gospel. It can be watered down, or you could preach a false gospel. But it's pretty hard to leaven the true gospel because God's word can't be corrupted unless men chose to corrupt it, and when they corrupt it, then it becomes a lie. No, it's talking about something else here. The field is the world. Sure. The leaven is hidden amongst the people with the intent that it do what? Corrupt them. Well, we just got done talking about Constantine. Can we see some way that Constantine introduced a corruption into churchianity? Notice I didn't say Christianity, I said churchianity. There's a difference. What did Constantine do? He began to use baptism as the door to put people into the church instead of salvation. So, hocus pocus, we dip you in water. Once I was a chicken, but now, some of you know how to complete the saying. Do you think the Jews would be dumb enough to try to baptize a ham sandwich? No, it's not going to turn into a chicken sandwich. Baptism serves another purpose. Christian baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But it isn't salvation. It's a picture of salvation, and it's a testimony of salvation, but we can't confuse the ordinance with the thing itself. So Constantine injected leaven. Now, let's put the idea of woman and leaven together with what we know about the previous churches. I'll give you a hint, Thyatira, but that's it. Yes, that woman, Jezebel. What did she do in the church at Thyatira? Yes, began to disseminate false doctrine, brought idolatry in to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Is there part of Christianity that has idols right in their houses of worship? Of course there is. Who'd have ever thought that their supreme leader would have more in common with a Christian today than the Protestants do? At least they teach that murdering their babies is wrong. Nonetheless, there you go. And in the book of Revelation, is there another woman that's representative of corruption? Yes. The great whore that sitteth upon many waters, drunken with the blood of the saints. That doesn't sound very Christian-friendly to me. What do you think? Drunken with the blood of the saints, and yet she purports that she is churchianity. The Babylonian mystery religion mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. Isn't it something how this holds all the way through the Bible when you stop and think about it? But the Bible is just a collection of myths put together by a whole bunch of different people over a long period of time, and it's probably only coincidence. Yeah, right, if you believe that, we've got some reclaimed swampland for sale cheap. I don't think so. And so we come down into the end of things here. There were tares amongst the wheat, uncontrolled growth where the tares were deliberately brought in, and then leaven brought into the mix to try to neutralize the wheat and corrupt it. Things are not getting better and revival busting out all over. Maybe Charlie Darwin was wrong. Maybe things aren't getting better and better. Maybe things are getting worse and worse. How can a Darwinist tell you with a straight face that there's global warming and it's a bad thing? Did you ever think about that? It's evolution, isn't it? I thought that was supposed to be a good thing to those people. They're not very consistent in their thinking, are they? Well, we want to be. So we get down to the church at Laodicea, and one of the things that we want to see here is the condition of the membership of this church, and we've already talked about this. Do you suppose it's mostly wheat or mostly tares? Let's take a look at that. Now, I said a moment ago that concerning an individual, we can't be the judge of whether they're saved or lost. But if we watch them for a while, could we say that their actions tend in one way or another? Now, if they just want to open their mouth and tell you, well, I don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. What would that tell you? What did they just tell you? I'm not saved. If somebody would say a thing like that, then it becomes overt and they're testifying out of their own mouth that they're not saved. But the tares usually don't do that because the tares usually think they're saved. That's the awful thing about religion. You know, Marx really was right when he said that religion is the opiate of the masses. He didn't know what he was talking about, but he was right about that. If you look at religion being what Laodicea had, he's right. It was an opiate. You could go through and sample the church at Laodicea and ask the people, are you saved? Oh, sure. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? You bet. Well, why? Well, because I've been baptized. Well, because my name's on the church roll. They'd give you all the same answers that people in churchianity today would give you. They actually thought that they were going to heaven because they listened to somebody's false gospel. And they said, well, I've completed the list of requirements. The priest or the minister thinks I'm okay. He put my name on the church roll. I'm set to go. But they're not. They're deceived. But does the fact that they're deceived get them into heaven? No, it doesn't. Look at verse number 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, knowing what we know about the history of the church and knowing what we know about this particular church, in its context, what does this mean? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What's the first question that ought to arise in your mind when you read that verse? Analytical mode on. what's the first question that should arise? The first question that would arise to me is, are these misguided Christians? Or are these tares? Because the word repent means to turn around. Turn around from what? Turn around from walking in the flesh if you're a Christian, or turn around from something else? Wouldn't that question arise? Repent of what? And then the word rebuke is in here. That's a strong word. He's rebuking them of what? Oh, you naughty, naughty Christian. You need to give up sucking on those cigarettes. Oh, you naughty, naughty Christians. You need to stop going to movies. Oh, you naughty, naughty Christians. I could waste a lot of your time with this little bit, couldn't I? He's rebuking them for what? And he's telling them to repent of what? Wouldn't that be a logical question to ask yourself? When you read the scripture, don't you ask yourself that question every time you read a verse? What does this mean? You should. Otherwise, you just read over it and it becomes almost like the Easterners that chant their mantras over and over and over until nobody even wonders about what it means anymore. It's just enough to say it. No, the Bible's communicating a message to us. And what's the message about the church at Laodicea? You know, if you took verse number 19 just by itself and took it out of its context, there might be a reasonable question as to what I just alluded to. Is he trying to tell misguided Christians, get back on track? Or is he trying to tell a bunch of lost people, you're lost, you need to get saved? What's going to be our savior in answering this question? It's like the rule of real estate. Yes? Okay. Then what does it imply about their fellowship? He was saying that they didn't have any fellowship with him. See, she didn't really answer the question directly, but she answered it indirectly. Because what she's saying is, verse number 20 comes right after verse number 19. The rule of real estate is location, location, location. The rule of scriptural interpretation is context, context, context. You can't pull a verse out and look at it by itself, or you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. You can be like Humpty Dumpty. Wouldn't that be fun? Words mean exactly what I say they mean. Nothing more, nothing less. When you listen to our political masters, they're driven by Humpty Dumpty, who is through the looking glass somewhere. The scripture's not like that. It's trying to tell us in plain language that a certain situation exists and it needs correction. And verse number 20 tells us what kind of correction that it needs. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I think that's where our sister got the idea of fellowship. Christianity is, and its very essence, the definition of Christianity, what it is at its very essence, it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If there's no personal relationship, what's the spiritual condition of the person? He's lost. Can you have a personal relationship with a person and be at odds on some issue with that person? But you still have the relationship. Can you have a personal relationship with somebody and not understand something about the other person and still have the personal relationship? Yeah. The relationship is the key. Well, what does verse number 20 tell us about the relationship between the people in this church and Jesus Christ? There wasn't one. This is serious business. The tares have choked out the wheat, and you got a whole church full of lost people, but they think they're okay. They think they're okay. Look at verse number 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They mistook their bank book for their Bible. Don't you think there are a lot of Christians today that would tell you, well, I know I'm a Christian because God always blesses me. Well, I know I'm a Christian because I was born in America and man, I got stuff. Well, I know I'm a Christian because I'm not in debt. I got money in the bank. I know I'm a Christian because every time I pray and ask God to give me a fat bonus at the end of the year, presto, there it is. Would any of those things tell you that you were a Christian? Do you think that people that would say that earnestly think that it does? Well, of course they do. But they're deceived. They're deceived. The same way that rich young ruler that came to Jesus was deceived. The same way that the rich fool was deceived. Man, I got to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I got so much stuff I don't even have a place to put it. You fool. This night shall your soul be required of you, and then who shall these things be? You know, you'd almost get to the point where you'd wonder, Jesus looks at this, and he's already said that the situation was disgusting, and he'd spew them out of his mouth. That's strong language. He'd just write them off. You could understand God loving somebody in a third world country that's never heard the gospel and wanting them to have a chance to hear the gospel and get saved, but here's a bunch of people that are pretending to be Christians and playing church. And as far as the community's concerned, they're respectable. They're good. But they're not good to him. They're pretenders. Maybe he'd just write them off. But you know he doesn't. In verse number 19, he says, as many as I love. He keeps after them with the gospel, trying to shake them out of their spiritual sleep and say, you're not okay. You don't have a relationship with me. Is that love? Wasn't it the same Jesus that said, love your enemies? Yeah, it's the same one. Wow. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. Has he written them out? Is this statement conditional? After the colon in verse number 20, if any man hear my voice and open the door, comma. Is that a conditional statement? Yes, how do you know that? Because it starts with if, of course. Good work. If any man hear my voice, okay, what's the condition? If any man hear my voice, I just took one clause. If any man hear my voice, what's the condition? Yes. And what is his voice? Mm-hmm. And how does the voice manifest itself? What do you hear when you hear his voice? Okay, specifically, what portion of the word is he referring to here? Yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When you hear that, you're hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to make a choice. Am I willing to accept that, or am I just going to reject it because I don't like the sound of it? This is the area of human responsibility, and it's the only thing that a human being can do in salvation. It's a willingness. God never asks us to do anything. He never asks us to go out and dredge up any faith, because faith is the gift of God. He only asks us to be willing. And that's what he's asking here. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Does God save people against their will? If you're a good Calvinist, you'd have to say, well, yeah, of course. No, he doesn't. He doesn't save people against their will. He doesn't blindside somebody. But he uses his Holy Spirit and the gospel together to draw people unto him, but he always leaves the willingness up to the person. That's the only part that a human being has in the whole plan of salvation, is just to be willing. And he's thrown this right down even to this church that is all tares and no wheat for practical purposes. And he still loves them. And he still says, you know, if in spite of everything that you are and think you are, if you'd be willing to hear my voice, and if you'd be willing to open the door, then I'll do something for sure. I will come in to him. What does that mean? I will come in to him. What's the preposition? I would have left out the two. In. The preposition is in, not with, not beside, not above, not alongside, but in. What's the significance of that preposition in this phrase from everything you know about salvation? Okay. Okay, that's what we were looking for. And when the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, is he there by himself? Otherwise, we couldn't say, since Jesus came into my heart. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. He's not with us. He's not above us. He's not alongside us. But a Christian can say, he's in me. Otherwise, the verse that says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, wouldn't make any sense. This is the closest kind of fellowship. He actually dwells within the tabernacle of our body. And he makes that offer here. I will come into him and will sup with him. What does that refer to? And will sup with him. Why do Baptists, every time they get together, want to eat? There's something about the human race and eating. Even before somebody invented watches, they knew when it was lunchtime. Eating is a universal form of communion all over the world. People sit down together to eat, to have fellowship together. That's what he's saying here. Not only will I come in to you and dwell in you, but I'll have a relationship with you. I won't just be there as an unnoticed party, but I'll actually have a relationship with you. What does that say about them before he made this offer? They didn't have a relationship with him. And he did not dwell in their hearts by faith. He's talking about a whole bunch of lost people that went through a whole lot of religion and got their name on a whole lot of different church rolls, but they're not saved, and he has no fellowship with them. But they probably think they are. This is the hardest thing that there is. You know, we think that missionaries have it so hard. They got to go out and live in the jungles or live here and there in third world countries where the people are basically little more than barbarians or savages. Do you ever think about the fact that they really have it a lot easier to reap a harvest of souls because they don't have to undo what churchianity has done to people? When you get out into the hinterlands and people just got done worshiping a totem pole and their ancestors worshiped a totem pole and they don't have any hope and somebody comes and tells them about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit starts to draw them, they don't have the chains of religion wrapped around their necks. And yet Christ makes this offer. And he does something with the church at Laodicea that is very telling. And in the last couple of minutes that I have here, I want to really try to make this point and drive it home. Look at verse number 21. To him that overcometh, overcometh what? Shouldn't that be the first question that you ask when you read the verse? Overcome what? Overcome the fact that we were lost and now we've opened our hearts to listen to the gospel message and we now have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We overcame that. What's he going to do with those folks? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Him said this to any of the other churches. Every one of the seven churches has promises to overcomers. And some of them are beautiful. But what hits you right between the running lights about this one? You know, when you read this verse, the first reaction would be to grab your reading glasses. What? I must have misread that. Let me do my dyslexic check here and put on my reading glasses. Does it really say, will I grant to sit with me in my throne? Yeah, it does say that. Do you know what it says in the Greek? Will I grant to sit with me in my throne? What ought to grab you about this? You know, one of the things that you need to develop in your thinking is there are certain times to drill down into something and look at one word and dig out all the meaning, and then there's other times you need to zoom way out and look at the big picture and say, whoa. You can stare at a pine needle under a microscope and learn a lot, but man, when you zoom out and look at the mountains with the pine trees on them and the sky and all of that, then you say, whoa. Apply that thinking to this. If you zoom out spiritually, why would you say, I had to read that seven times to make sure it wasn't a misprint? Could you say that again? Mm-hmm. That is true. And that'll hit you between the running lights. It should. But this is stupendous in its scope when you back out and look at the whole of human history. actually from before the foundation of the world all the way to the ages of ages, and you look at this and say, wow. Where did sin come from? Why is the world lost? Who's running this place? What's stupendous about this? If we can't get it in 2 minutes, guess what we're going to get next Sunday? What's the great controversy in the creation? What's the fly in the apothecary's ointment when you consider the whole creation, when you zoom out and look at everything? What do you see? There's a fly in the ointment. I could put that in a more colorful language. It's a person. He doesn't have horns. He has 10 horns. Of course, he's the fly in the ointment. That's the whole controversy. He's the one that led the human race into sin and rebellion against God. And why did he do that? Exactly. He's always wanted to be God. When you zoom out and look at the whole thing, you say, oh, here's the thing we can put our finger on. This is where it all went wrong. I will be like the Most High. And his desire has always been to be worshiped. Well, as Kent Hovind likes to say, the job of God's already taken, and he's really sore about that. But he still wants to be worshiped. Do you think the devil hates you? You better believe it. Did you ever ask yourself the question, I wonder why he hates me? Oh, yeah. We are going to occupy that place that he has desired most in his heart, and he isn't. No wonder he's upset. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your wonderful word. Lord, we pray that you'd bring this home to us. Lord, sometimes we don't know why the devil hates us and why he's always trying to tempt us and trip us up at every turn, trying to involve us once again in his rebellion against you. Lord, he knows this. He understands it. And he hates us as much as he hates you. And if he didn't protect us, he'd destroy everything in a moment of time. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful salvation we have and for the restraint that you put on the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.